to question 92 and our study of the Shorter Catechism. And in general, right now, we're looking at the means of grace. You remember that we were introduced to those a little while ago, and there are three of them, three principal ones. There's more than that, but the Word, sacraments, and prayer. And that these means are ordinances that God uses to convey grace to us. So it's like highways that God sends grace into our lives by through the Word, sacraments, and prayers, the things that He uses. We're saved by faith, but faith comes to us by hearing the Word of God. So the Word of God is a means of grace that God uses, a means of bringing the salvation of Christ to us personally. Hearing and believing the Word, you see, it's a means. We ought to be very diligent, as we saw recently, to use the Word of God, to come to the Word, to study it, to prepare ourselves for hearing it, to walk in it. Very, very diligent with that, because it's a means of grace. Last week, we began to look at the sacraments, which is the second means of grace that's mentioned. And question 91 is the first question that has to do with the sacraments. And we saw that it was interesting and helpful to notice that it mentions the efficacy of the sacraments first. In other words, it talks about how the sacraments are used in our lives, showing that that's the important thing. There's a whole lot said about the sacraments, but the starting point is that God uses them in our lives. And that's what we need to continue to think about all the way through. And so let's go ahead and confess the question that we did last week, question 91, as a congregation. Question 91, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. So last week I warned you not that you must never think that saving grace comes through the mere receiving of the sacrament, like just eating the Lord's Supper physically or getting baptized. We looked at 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul spoke about warns the Corinthians that people can get baptized and they can feed upon Christ and not have any benefit at all. I mean, feed upon him outwardly in a sacramental way, still be dead in their sins. The blessing is not automatic, but it's received by faith. If we're looking to idols or sin to make us full, and then we're sitting down at the Lord's table, and we're not really looking to Christ, we're not going to receive any benefit. If our life is filled by other things, that's where we think we have our life, then Paul said you can't eat at an idol table and at the Lord's table at the same time. We have to turn from our idols and look to Christ for our salvation. The blessing doesn't come by mere outward participation in baptism or the supper, but through the blessing of Christ in the working of his Spirit and those that receive them by faith. So that's last week. But of course, if a sacrament's going to work in us, we have to know what a sacrament is, don't we? We have to know what it's about. And that's what we're looking at this week, is question 92. So let's confess this one together as well. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So let me explain just a couple of things here. Overall, this is telling you that Christ has given you the sacraments to bring grace to you. That's what we've been seeing. All the means of grace are for that. To represent his saving benefits, to seal them as something that he truly will give you, and to actually give these benefits to you when you use the sacraments in faith. So he actually conveys the grace to us when we come to the sacrament. So he's a gracious Savior, and he's eager for people to receive his grace. I mean, Jesus did not come into the world and die on the cross because he didn't care whether people were saved or not. He came in order to redeem us, and he's eager then for us to participate in that salvation, and he has all these ways of making sure that we come in faith to receive that salvation. He has means by which that faith is informed, is instructed, is built up. And so the word, sacraments, and prayers. Even the sacraments are an additional one of these. Now we're going to look at a passage today where we see the Savior's eagerness for you to receive His grace. This is a passage that shows His zeal for us to believe His promises and how He went out of His way to enable us to receive His promises. And that's going to be to instruct us about God's attitude, and then we'll look at the sacraments and how He uses them in that same way. So Hebrews chapter 5 is where our scripture reading is from. It's chapter 5 and verse 12 is the starting point. And I'll read through chapter 6. Hebrews 5, 12 through 6, 20. Please listen now. This is the word of God. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put Him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that comes up that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is to be rejected and near. It is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of His word. Now, the first thing I want you to see from this afternoon again is that how zealous God is for us to trust His promises. He sees to it that every one of His elect people ends up at some point coming to fully trust in His promises. And He does all of these things to make that happen. We notice here, first of all, in verses 5, 12 through 6, 8, that there's a lamentation about those who do not embrace the grace of God. Okay, so there are people that come in contact with the grace of God, and then they do not embrace it. And there's a lamentation because, again, there's a great desire that people would receive the grace of God. See how the sorrow is expressed that these Hebrews who should have been teachers by now, are still on baby food. They're not ready for mature food, as he says in 5:14, because they've not been applying what they already know. They're not exercised, as he says, in using the Word of God. So they still have to have the baby food. God's not going to reveal new things to you until you start doing the things that you already know. And this is presented as not a light problem. This is a serious problem in this passage. Look at how serious it is. If you're not going on in your salvation, it may show that you're not ever converted in the first place. He laments that some of these Hebrew Christians were like the ones in the parable of the sower that we read about recently. They came eagerly. They professed their faith. They were all in. We're ready to go. We're ready to serve the Lord. They left everything to follow Him. But then they drew back when persecution came, or because of temptations, lusts, and the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches. They were drawn away. And as we saw last week, they were baptized and they came and ate of the supper. They ate of Christ at the Lord's table, but they never really came to Christ. They didn't really have life. In verse 4 through 6, it says, for such people, it's serious, that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance after they have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and even been partakers of the Holy Spirit and then gone away. Now you see, these people were not born again. If they had been born again, they would have continued. They never really truly came to Christ. But they did have the Spirit working in them. The Spirit will begin to convict people and to help to cause them to see the truth. And they are in the church where the Word is being preached. And they even have gifts themselves whereby they are able to help others. Like Judas, he went around with the other disciples when they were healing people and when they were preaching and all of these things, but he didn't have saving grace. So these are terrifying words. They rejected the grace of God, and he says, they crucified Christ again. See, these were the Hebrews. They're the ones that said, crucify him, crucify him. And then when they found out what they had done, then they repented, and they came to the Lord to follow him, and they were baptized, and they started living in the church. And now these guys, times got hard, they were being persecuted, and they said, I'm out of here, and they denied him again. So he says, you crucified Christ all over again. You delivered him over in the first place, and then you had this fake repentance about that, and now you're crucifying him again. He says, it's impossible to renew you to repentance. You've already tasted of the things of God. They had, this was the idea of those that had truly understood now who Christ was and what he had done. It was not the ones that didn't know what they were doing, but the ones now that knew exactly what they were doing. They were like the Pharisees and some of the other Jewish leaders that knew exactly what they were doing when they delivered Christ over. There was no repentance for those people. They were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. But the ones that didn't know what they were doing, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Many of those did repent. But within that group, there were those that didn't really repent, you see. And now, knowing what they're doing, knowing that he's the Messiah, they reject him. They crucify him all over again. In verse 7 and 8, they're described as a farmer's field that was cultivated and that received the rain and the sunshine and all the things that make the seed grow. But they brought forth briars and thorns instead of herbs that were useful, and they're fit to be destroyed and cast out. See, this lamentation is not just from the one that wrote Hebrews, but this is from the Holy Spirit, from God, the lament. It reminds us of the Lord's free offer of the gospel, that he sincerely calls all men to come and to be saved. He pleads. He sends his church out to plead with all men to repent and to come to the Lord Jesus. And he promises that anyone who does, whoever does, will be saved. The fact that many do not is their own fault. Anyone can come. Because of their own sin and rebellion, though, that's what causes them to resist. And of course, those who do come have absolutely no grounds for boasting and saying, well, we came and those people didn't come. Because it is only because the Lord has chosen us that we come to him. It's the elect that are kept, the remnant according to election, that there is anyone who is saved. We're just as stubborn. And so besides calling us and even convicting us to a certain level by the Holy Spirit, he so works in us that we cannot and will not refuse him. He brings us all the way in to full salvation. We're not forced, but we're transformed so that we come freely by the working of God's Spirit. It's as Titus, as it says in Titus 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now because of this work that goes beyond a sincere offer of the gospel, then there are among these Hebrews who had been persecuted, some of them had left, there are those who are not going to leave. And that's who he's writing to here. And this is what he says in verses 9 through 12, he addresses them. So there's not only this lamentation about those that turn back, but there's also an expectation that he has of those that didn't turn back and that don't turn back. He says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. So you have, he's saying, you've truly embraced God's salvation, the grace of God. And then he speaks about the fruit of salvation that was evident in their lives. How is it seen? Because when the persecution came and the other guys ran off, these guys were serving their brothers. They loved them and they cared for them. They were in prison and they went to take food to them, knowing that they might be arrested because of identifying with those people. They showed that they were sincere, that they had the fruit of salvation. You understand, of course, that he is not saying that they were saved because they did these good deeds, because that would be silly. We're not saved. We can't do anything to earn our salvation like that. But rather that the good works are a clear sign that they are the ones who are participating in God's salvation and the grace of God. So there's good reasons to be confident that these guys are going to continue. Now, if you're sluggish about serving God, how do you know that you know him? Verse 11 and 12 shows that those who inherit God's promises are diligent, not sluggish. We desire, look at verse 11 and 12. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence that these people showed to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So God's promise of new life is seen working in them, and therefore it is expected that they will continue. Okay, now then we are told how the Lord has gone all out to assure his people that his grace is there for them. God wants you to know that his grace is there for you, and he goes to great lengths to make that happen. Look at verse 13 through 18. It explains how God not only told Abraham that he would bless him and multiply him, but he also swore that he would do so. Now, why do we humans swear? We do it because we're not reliable. Swearing is needed because we need to give people assurance that we really mean what we say. Because we talk so many times, we make promises that we don't mean. The kind of swearing in view here is the kind that they did in the ancient world, where they basically took a death sentence upon them if they didn't do what they said. Remember how the animal parts were divided that we read about in Genesis 15 a while ago? And then they passed between the animal parts, or in this case, only the Lord did pass between the parts. That was saying, if I don't do what I promised, rip me apart like these animals. Curse me. You're asking God, curse me if I don't do what I said. You're saying, I'm really, really serious about this. You're giving assurance to the other person that you're going to do what you said. Now, does the Lord have a problem with reliability? When he says things, does he have a problem following through and going ahead? No, he's utterly reliable. Yet, he swore to Abraham and to all of us in this manner. He appeared as a burning torch in that passage that we read in Genesis 15. And he passed between the divided parts. God was making it clear. He said, if I don't do what I promised to you, Abraham, I'll be ripped apart. Let God, he is God, rip me apart. That was what he was saying, how serious he was. He had no one greater to swear by, as it says. He couldn't ask somebody bigger than him to rip him apart if he didn't do what he said. He had to swear by himself because there was no one else above him. So that's what he did to make his promise sure. Now, when we understand, of course, as well, that God did, in fact, have to be cursed and torn apart, as it were, in his Son in order to pay the penalty of our sin, we see that he was that committed to his promise to even go to that length and that extent in order to keep his promise that would seem so marvelous for him to even make such a promise. So he swore this to make his promise certain to us so that we would believe it. Look at verses 17 and 18. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchanging nature of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. So what are the two things that make it sure to us? The first thing is that it's impossible for God to lie. He never lies. What's the second thing? That God, on top of that, swore. So there's a double encouragement, double confidence that we have that God's going to do what he said. And this is also his elect people would have additional grounds to know that despite their wickedness, despite their unworthiness, God was really going to do what he said he was going to do. He does not want a single one of us to fail to embrace his grace. That's what you need to see. He loves us so much, and he wants that grace that he has given to be ours. And he does these things to make it sure to you so that you will trust it fully and confidently. Now that Jesus has come and gone before his Father in heaven as our representative, having done what God said he would do, having borne the curse for us, we have even more reason to be certain that God will do what he says concerning us. Look in verse 19. It says, "This hope is an anchor to our souls, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where God is, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now let me ask you something. What makes you falter in your Christian life? It's when you're not sure of God. You go after something else because you're not sure of God. So you need, this is given to you. God is earnestly giving you a promise that is confirmed by divine oath that he's going to save us in the way that he said he would, so that you won't go shuffling around in the garbage can of the world looking for other things to make your life up. So do you see then how our gracious Father is so earnest? That's the foundation for understanding why we have sacraments. The sacraments are a way for God to make his grace even more sure to us, to confirm what he has promised to do for us, to make us even more confident so that we can have stronger faith and stronger consolation. So I want to show you that the sacraments have been given as an additional aid, additional to what we have just seen, to you in embracing his saving grace. It's beyond the promise, beyond the oath. It's remarkable to think that after giving us so much to assist us, that he wouldn't say, "Oh, I've given you plenty." But he goes on beyond and gives us these. So the sacraments are especially helpful to us because they serve three functions that we're going to look at. First, they are signs to display his gracious work to our senses. Second, they are seals by which he solemnly attests to his gracious work in us. And third, they're instruments by which he actually conveys or applies his saving work to us when we come by faith. Let's look at each. First, that they are signs to us that display his gracious work to our senses. He does this because we are creatures that are used to relying on our senses. We're made that way. He does this because of that, and yet when God works to save us, It's not something that we can discern with our physical senses, is it? I mean, when your sins are forgiven you, does your skin change color? Or do you get rid of the pimples that are on you all disappear? Or, what happens when you... Nothing physical like that happens. Likewise, when you're born of the Spirit and given a new heart, it's not that the way it is when a surgeon gives you a new heart. You don't have your chest cut open and the old heart cut out and a new heart put in, and then you have time to recover. There's nothing physical, nothing sensory like that that occurs. And again, when God nourishes you so that you can grow in His grace and become more holy and more obedient, it's not as if it were is when you nourish your body. You eat food and then you receive nourishment. You say, oh, I'm receiving nourishment when you're eating. There's nothing tangible like that. He just nourishes you. So the results can be seen. You can see the changed life. You can see the effect. But you can't see God applying His gracious salvation to you. You don't see Him forgiving, changing your heart, or nourishing you in a new life. And that's what He represents to you and makes visible to you through the sacraments. Think about each sacrament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. With baptism, He shows you with water what He does when you first come to Him for salvation. And what happens with baptism? It's a bath. You get washed with water. In two ways. He washes away your sin. He washes away your guilt so that your sin is no longer held against you, your pardon. And He washes away the sin that in your heart that keeps you from coming to God. The new birth, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's washing and renewing is it's referred to, so that you can obey Him and obey the gospel. This is the promise then of the new birth. It's a complete bath that God gives you. Now, both of these ways of cleansing and washing are mentioned to us when God first promised baptism in Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27, when He prophesied of baptism. Verse 25 begins with the promise. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. Now that's talking about baptism, which was done always under the old covenant by the sprinkling of clean water. It was a ceremonial washing. The Jews had many baptisms that they did. They baptized their couches. They baptized their garments. They baptized their hands when they came in from the market. And they did it by sprinkling of water so that the dirt was visibly washed off. And of course, it was representing a spiritual defilement. Now, and He says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you're going to be clean. And then the rest of verse 25, He goes on to promise the first way of cleansing them from guilt. He says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Forgiveness. They had a bad record. These guys have been worshiping idols. That's why they were in captivity. He says, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to baptize. I'm going to cleanse you from all that guilt. And in verse 26 and 27 is the promise of the new heart, the second part of baptism. Promise that He will wash our corruption away so that we'll come and serve Him. He says, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So you can see how baptism takes what is invisible and makes it visible. Now there's a visible washing that represents the invisible spiritual washing. And then there's the Lord's Supper. After we come to Christ, God promises that He's going to keep on working in us to nourish us and to grow us. And through Christ who was crucified. So He's given us the supper to represent that we're feeding on Christ. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, and to partake of me. For spiritual nourishment. This is what is promised to us by the minister when he serves the Lord's Supper. We look at what Christ has done. It's presented to us with the bread and the wine. We remember Him and how He was crucified for us. His body is represented by the bread and His shed blood by the wine. And we eat and drink. And it shows that we have communion in Christ. So these sacraments, they're especially beneficial for us today. Because do you know what the philosophy of our day typically, generally is about religion, it's that religion is this kind of upper story thing. Okay, it happens up here in the world that where it doesn't connect with our everyday life. So you're living your everyday life down here, and it doesn't have much to do with God. And then you go into the spiritual realm, and you become spiritual, and you have engagement with God, and you feel comforted and strengthened and all these kind of things. But the two don't really come together and meet. People, in other words, don't really think that God works in their lives today. Yeah, we're supposed to serve him, but he's up there, we're down here. There's not really a connection going on. And the sacraments are testifying to you that God comes here and he works in your life as an individual, and that you can look to him for that. Too often as believers, we buy into this false philosophy of the world. We don't expect God to do very much in our lives. We don't expect very much to go on in this world. We figure it's just going to kind of go on as it is, and we don't really look to him. Or we look for him to work in sensational ways. You know, signs and wonders. A miracle happened and somebody did this. We're wanting to see those kind of engagements with God, like the signs that were given to the apostles. But see, the sacraments come to rescue us from all that. Those things with the signs and wonders, I mean, they're artificial. Like when there's tongue speaking today, they're not speaking in languages that anybody can understand. There's no miracle going on. The tongues in the Bible were where they were speaking in a language. In the apostolic times, they were speaking in foreign languages that they never learned. People couldn't perfectly understand them. And that was the kind of thing that was going on. God did that to confirm his word. But what's his ordinary business? What is the work that God does today in the world until Christ comes back? It's the things that are represented in the sacraments. What are those? What did we see? It's the washing away of the guilt of sinners when they come to Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins. It's the washing and renewing of our hearts so that we're given a new heart by the Holy Spirit. And it's the nourishing of us in our Christian life so that we grow. And the sacraments tell you God does this today. God works in our lives today, and we need to look to him to be busy in our lives in the world. If you're not looking to God to work, that needs to change. Hebrews 6:11, I quote to you again, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So you keep on looking to God to do what he said he would do, as represented visibly to you by the washing of baptism and by the partaking of the Lord's Supper. The sacraments represent God's work in the world through signs, so that we will trust him to work in these ways. But the sacraments are also something else. The sacraments are also seals by which he solemnly attests to his gracious work in each one of us. We looked at seals a little bit this morning. Seals are used to show that something is from a recognized authority. You know, when I got my will drawn up, last will and testament, went to the lawyer, and we did all these forms, they have all the papers and everything. He got a big old stack of documents or whatever. And then he gets his seal, and he stamps the page, puts his seal on it. What was that for? That was to show that this had authority, that was attested by his law firm, that was official. When you get your diploma from high school, there's the seal of the school is stamped on it to show that it's authentic. Kings and nations have been using seals from very ancient times. We ran into that when we studied Genesis, didn't we? There was the seal that we saw that Jacob had, and they still use them today. The Lord has given us baptism and the Lord's Supper as seals to stamp us that we belong to him, that we're officially his people in whom he is going to work. That it's not the work of man, but it's the work of God that is going to be done here. Not that I decided to save myself, but God puts his seal through these sacraments. This is to give you confidence again. You're to look at baptism, yours and that of others, and say, God has officially testified to me that He is going to do this work. And you're to look at the Lord's Supper and you're going to say, God has officially testified to me that He is going to nourish me. He has certified His work upon me. I can be sure of Him. Not a symbol that man put on me. It's a symbol that God appointed. That's why you can't make up your own sacraments. Just decide something's going to be a sacrament and going to bring you closer to God, and so you're going to do it. No, it's the ones that God gave us. They have His name upon them. You don't go and take a seal from a lawyer and start using it yourself. You only use what has been given to you from one who is in authority. You can see how God used signs as seals in the Old Testament. For example, when He promised that He would never send a global flood like He did in the day of Noah, what did He give as a sign of that? It was the rainbow, right? Listen to what He says in Genesis 9:13. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. But you know what? This was not a sign that Noah devised. It was a sign that God appointed. So it was officially from Him. It was a seal of the promise from God. And then God tells us when we see this sign, that we should think about the promise, but He tells us that He sees the sign and remembers the promise. That's for our help. God remembers. For example, with the rainbow, He says, Genesis 9:16, the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and listen, I will look on it. I will look on it, God says, to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living thing of all flesh that is on the earth. What an encouragement it is for you to think that when you come to the Lord's Supper and you're partaking, you're thinking about what God has promised. God is thinking about what He promised. He says, I've put my seal on this person that I'm going to do this for them. And I've sworn that I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it. I've sealed them with my covenant sign. And that's how we need to look at baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay, so sacraments are signs and seals of God's promise. We'll be looking at this in more fully when we get to the individual sacraments later. But they officially show us, when we come to Christ in faith, that God washes away the sin and spiritually nourishes us so we can grow. Now I want to look at a third thing that the sacraments are. Third, they are instruments by which He actually conveys or applies His saving grace to us when we come by faith, especially with the Lord's Supper. Okay, when you come to the Lord's Supper, it's not just a sign that God nourishes you through Christ's sacrifice in a general way, that He does it whenever. It is that, but it's not just that. When you actually come to the Lord's Supper, it's a time to look to Him to nourish you right then and there when you're at the Lord's table, eating the bread and drinking the wine. That's why we should prepare for it. If you read the larger catechism, it goes into what should we do before, what should we do during, what should we do after, and it's all about receiving grace. We're looking to be nourished and fed. You should ask God to refresh you in His grace, to give you a new supply of assurance and strength to serve Him. You come to be invigorated by God for service to God right then and there. Again, I would point to you, we looked at this last week a bit, 1 Corinthians 10:16, where it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. It's a communion. There's a real partaking of Christ that occurs. And when you partake of Christ, it changes your life. You partake of Him spiritually. Expect God to work when you come to the table. Pray that He will, and look to Him to do it, and think of Him as doing it when you come. The sacraments are not empty signs, but there are signs that go along with a real work that God does when we receive them by faith. They're a true means of grace. Okay, now baptism is a little different, but it's also much the same. It's different because it refers to grace that is given at one point in time in your life. If you are, in fact, one of God's elect, of course, it represents the complete forgiveness of sins that we receive when we're first brought to Jesus Christ. And it represents the regeneration where the Holy Spirit brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's what we've seen. When does that happen? It happens once in your life. It may be that you were baptized before or after that work actually occurred. In other words, you could be baptized and then years later, you actually come to have experienced regeneration and forgiveness of sins through Christ. Baptism gives you a picture of the washing that God does for your encouragement so that you can look at it and strengthen your faith. This change, then, is not necessarily tied to the moment of time when the baptism is received. But at the same time, when we are presenting our children for baptism, or if we're an adult that's getting baptized, we should look to God to actually give the blessing when the baptism is done. We're asking Him to do it. We're calling upon Him by the baptism. We're placing ourselves in His hands to save us. We're placing our children into His hands to save them. Regenerate this child. Pour out your Spirit upon him. Cleanse this child. The Scripture teaches us to look at baptism this way. For example, with the crowd at Pentecost in Acts 2, they're told that they crucified the Messiah. And they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter does not tell them to come forward and pray a prayer. He tells them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, they should be praying too. But it's not the call is to be baptized for forgiveness and that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of new birth. We have the same thing with Paul, his conversion. When he realizes that God is true, he is told, as he says in Acts 22:16, "And now why are you waiting?" the Lord says. "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, let me be clear about this. Don't look at this in a wooden way. If you're not sincere at the time of your baptism, or if you were not sincere, you don't need to be baptized again in order to receive the grace of baptism. You already have the mark on you. The mark is fine. The problem is that your faith isn't present. You just need to repent of your insincerity once you recognize it, and then you will receive forgiveness and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You complete your baptism, as it were, by repenting and believing whenever that happens. There was nothing wrong with the sign. The problem was with your sincerity. As soon as you deal with that, you receive the blessing. Nor does this mean that a person cannot be saved without baptism. Ordinarily, they cannot, but if they're unable to be baptized after they have come to see their need of Christ and have turned to follow Him, God is certainly able to save anyone without the outward sign. This sign is an encouragement to us, and it is a means of grace that God uses as well. It is just that He is especially pleased, you see, to work through the sign, and that it is the ordinary way that sinners are to come to Him. Just as He uses the word and prayer as a means to bring His grace to us, He also uses the sacraments to bring His grace to us. So be encouraged. What is God's agenda? God's agenda is to bring His saving grace to us, to get it to us. He employs His Spirit to work faith and repentance in us, and He gives us the word, sacraments, and prayer as means through which the Spirit works. The sacraments are simply an additional way of God getting His word to us by giving His work a visible representation that we can connect with. Thanks be to God for His kindness. We should look earnestly for Him to work in our lives. Let's pray. Please stand. Lord, we do not want to be sluggish, but we want to be diligent as those are that receive your promises, that inherit your promises. Father, you have given us so much reason to believe. You have told us, you've promised to us that you would save people through Jesus Christ. You have also sworn that you would do so to make it doubly sure to us. And then on top of that, you have given us signs that represent the saving work applied to us. And of course, beyond all of that, you have actually sent Jesus now in time and history to come and do the work, and he has completed it that was necessary for our salvation. And so, Father, we have every reason to embrace your grace. We have no reason not to, except our own foolish, stubborn wickedness. And we pray, O Lord, that you would so work in us by your Spirit that we would come and that we would embrace your grace. And Father, that we would receive the blessing, and that as Christians, with the Lord's Supper, that we would go on from day to day being nourished in your grace, and that at the Lord's Supper in particular, that we would look to be nourished by it as a means of grace, and that every time when we're at home, when we're reading the Word, family worship, when we come to church and hear the Word preached, that we would be praying and preparing and looking for the Word to actually bring your grace to us, that it would change us, that it would make us different. And when we pray, Father, that we would know that we're not just saying words to you, we're calling upon you to actively prevail in our lives and our souls. And Father, we thank you that you've given us these ways to connect to you because you're so desirous for us to connect with your grace. Father, what a gracious God you are. How kind you are to us as your people. Not only did you send Jesus, but now you go out of your way to bring him to us and to offer him freely to all in the world. Father, help us, Lord, to welcome that grace and to receive it with desire and delight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where do we turn our eyes? To the Lord our God. Psalm 121c. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.